A text that I suppose complements Job and the whole idea of pain and suffering and sorrow and gloom and despair. It can be seen in the death of Lazarus at some level and Jesus' initial response to that death. As you recall in John's Gospel, it's only there that we see that Jesus' ministry is 3 years in length because of the references to the Passover and heading to Jerusalem for the feast. But by the time you get to chapter 11, the whole public ministry of Jesus is done. I mean, you have 9 chapters, 2 through 10, and that's pretty much it. The end of chapter 1, 2 through 10, and now you're coming in death of Lazarus, which really precipitates in many ways the crucifixion of Christ. And then after that, it's the upper room and the upper room discourse, prayer, and then betrayal and crucifixion. So death of Lazarus in some ways is really a pivotal point in the Gospel of John. And we know that Jesus had a close relationship with him, and John records it when he says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow apostles, or disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' And then our text for tonight, while I'm going to be outlining, hopefully, through chapter 14, the end of chapter 2 through 14, the approach I'm taking, we're just going to look at the three friends at the end of chapter 2. Job's lament will be essentially our text for today. And then in response to his lament, the three comforters who come to him respond to him, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then Jesus responds to each of their response with a retort of one sort or another. And I'm going to skip over Job's responses to each of Eliphaz and to Bildad. And then when Zophar speaks, and he's the most vitriolic of the three in this initial round, and it only gets worse for all of them, Job responds to them, really speaking to the plural, to all of them, and then he turns and he says, I can't talk to you, I'm going to talk to God. And so then there's this monologue towards God, which closes off the section that we're going to be looking at. And so as we go through this, what we'll pay attention to is, what is it that Job, what does Job's friends do initially? How does Job break the silence, and what is it that he's saying? Keeping in mind what we identified last week, that Job has been identified multiple times by God as a man who is blameless, not sinless, but a man of integrity, authentic, blameless in his character. And a man who had clearly a heart for God, was sought after God, was religious in his dealings, generous in dealing with his neighbors. And this is the foundation that has been laid for us. And now we see his friends showing up on the scene. When Job's three friends heard of this evil that had come upon him, they came down each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite. And they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their clothes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to arouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of the dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept, and then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuild ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver? Or why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and who dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to the man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. First thing that ought to be pointed out is that Job's friends are not Facebook companions. They are chesed companions. They are people who are in covenant relationship with Job. There is a community, there is a loyalty there, there is a bond of friendship. And ancient Israel, that whether this was Israel or not, we actually don't know, but that's another story. But in those ancient times, it's far different than what we think of today. So whatever transpires later, the fact is they were willing to come from a great distance at considerable expense and to sit there with him for 7 days and seven nights, not uttering a word and lamenting along with him in their silence, as it were, and identifying with his suffering. Not shallow friendships, but the kind of friendship out of which one might say, you know, I have the right to speak my mind to you. We've known each other a long time. We have a commitment to one another, so when I speak, I have a right to say something. And it's Job himself who breaks the silence. He's the one that begins as the lament. And after the beating of his breast, you have to recognize that one of the things that, or the truths that comes out of this text, is that a real believer may go through despair and desperation, that a blameless believer who has not fallen into sin, at least willfully, may go through utter dereliction and yet at the end be seen as a true believer. When you look at the life of Job and you consider his circumstance, part of what the author is driving at is there's some place where you might identify with Job in your own life and your own troubles and your own sorrow and your own weaknesses and your own failings. And it may be at times you think, I cannot press on anymore. I mean, Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. We press on towards the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on, press on, press on, press on. And you see that exemplified in his life. But the reality is we're not all Paul. And the reality is that Paul, too, had these moments where it was in despair and darkness and where he writes, I'm here all alone. When you come, bring John Mark with you. Don't leave me here. There's, in contemporary Christianity, I think it's popular to have kind of a happy-clappy sort of approach to the Christian faith. It's really shallow and trite and superficial. It's the kind of Christianity that when Jesus showed up at Lazarus's funeral, he should have sung a chorus and led everybody in a short homily about easy triumphalism. But the reality is, suffering falls to all of us. One of the songs, and it's interesting that David, I'm assuming he picked out the hymns for tonight, I don't know. He didn't have my notes, but in my notes, I have a quote from Cowper, and one of the songs that we sang tonight was written, the verses were written by him. Here's a man who came to faith in a mental asylum. It was run by a Christian evangelical. Of his conversion, he writes, unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with wonder and love. This was his conversion, coming out of this sense of despair this angst, this what Luther might have called his Affektung. And yet, he was to continue for the rest of his life to suffer from severe depression. And the last thing that he said was, "I feel unutterable despair and a search for inner peace." This is the man who wrote, "Where is the blessedness that I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm, serene my frame. So purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." This is Cowper searching for peace. And he had it. He knew the Lord. And this is Job, who enjoyed fellowship with God. And as we'll see, his heart was continually seeking after why is this happening? I'm suffering, but I don't know why I'm suffering. Why is it that you cannot forgive me? Because he's buying into a system that's flawed, which we'll see in just a few moments. But what Job experiences isn't unique in Scripture at all. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he too cursed the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, and let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let them hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see sorrow and to spend my days in shame? Jeremiah 20. Job gives us an insight, a detailed insight of what it's like for a believer to suffer. And the scriptures are really filled with this. If you look at the Psalms, there are numerous types of Psalms. And one of the types of Psalms is the Psalms of Lament. And there are personal laments and there are communal laments. Psalms like Psalm 7 or 13 or 22, which is a messianic psalm. Psalm 28, 31, 55, 56, 57, 61, 62, 69, 142, 143. These are all personal laments, and then communal laments beyond that. You see that in 12, 44, 58, 60, 74, 79, 80, and 90, just to name a few. And this is an incentive for you to get the notes, so you'll have those if you want to look them up. But these are reflections of what believers encouraged to persevere through. Last week I mentioned, as we were leaving, if you have a chance, read Psalm 44, Psalm 88. These kind of laments in terms of this persecution. Why am I suffering the way I am? I haven't trusted in chariots. I haven't trusted in my might and my arm. I've only trusted in you. So why am I suffering? Why are you not delivering me? Why are you silent? And that's part of Job's problem. He's continually pressing the envelope and wanting God to speak, but God is not speaking. He has given Satan a leash and said, "You can torment my blameless servant, Job, but you may not take his life. You can take everything that he has, and you can take and torment him personally with every sort of affliction, both mental, emotional, and physical, but you can't take his life." And then God gives no reason for this whatsoever initially. But Job does not do what his wife has enjoined him to do. She has said, coming alongside Satan and being Satan's mouthpiece, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And Job does not curse God in this lament. As you notice, if you read it listen carefully as we were opening it up. He curses the day he was born, very much like Jeremiah. Why was I born? And that's the curse. Satan would have had him curse God. His wife would have had him curse God. And then he'd be destroyed. But he doesn't do that. And just as kind of an aside, one of the things that you don't want to miss on this that comes out of this lament in Job 3 and also in what we read in Jeremiah 20 and also in the beginning of Jeremiah, his book, is life in the womb. He says, my life, my mother's womb would have been my grave, Jeremiah says. And Job says something comparable in terms of, let me die there, because life has already begun. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. So both at conception and at birth, the same. It's sandwiched together in Job. And this is really the biblical view, as you well know. But another text, you know, that you can put in your arsenal, as it were, as you're interacting with people on the right to life debate. In verses 4 and 5, he addresses the day of his birth. And in 6 through 10, his conception and gestation in the womb. And very much like Jeremiah 1, which I just alluded to, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. The images of deep darkness, gloom, clouds, blackness, thick darkness, night, stars of the dawn be dark, hope for light, but have none, eyelids not open in the morning. All of these things speak to a horrible depression. The truth is that the night has terrors of its own, and we're created to be people of light. And there are people who have a predilection to melancholy and depression and struggle with it. I've known a number and have suffered, unfortunately, in my own life, periods of extended darkness, as it were, and suicidal thoughts. It's like my friend, I said to him, the only problem with suicide is all your options are over. And I like to have my options open all the time. But there are things that just weigh heavily, and there is that dark night of the soul. And the thing about the new life in Christ is that it changes it, but there are still these engagements at times with the enemy. And there's struggles. I mean, when Paul is writing, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's not talking about something that is easy to engage in. When you read the life, Roland Baton has a wonderful biography on Martin Luther, Here I Stand. Reads like a novel. It's a very easy read. When he's talking about Luther's, when he talks about this affectum, this angst that he has internally as he's struggling with the nature of sin. And when he does his first mass, he comes up and he says, how is it that I'm a sinful man? I can't handle what was by Catholic doctrine, the literal body and blood of Christ. And when he would go to confessions, his confessor would say, because he would keep him there for hours. Every thought, everything that came through his mind, this is a sin. God is a holy God. I can't approach him. I'm a sinful man. Every little thing I do separates from you, from the holiness and the purity and the majesty and the glory of God, and he struggled with that because he had a real conception of the righteousness and the holiness of God. It wasn't until, this is kind of an aside, but he was instructed, well, to read the Psalms and to teach from Galatians and then Romans, that he came to the righteous shall live by faith. We spoke on this morning in our assurance of pardon. The righteous by their faith will live. And then, of course, Romans 3, 21 to 26. This is the reality of God's goodness and grace and his transformation. But coming up to that is a struggle. And even after his conversion, Martin Luther's habit was to get up at 4 in the morning and pray for 2 hours before he started the day. That was the start of his day. Unless the day was really difficult, then he would get up at 2 o'clock and pray for 4 hours. Or John Knox, when he was praying for Scotland, and his wife would come down and say, honey, you need to come up to bed. I don't know if she called him honey or not, but he would say, how can I sleep when I don't know about the souls in my parish? It's a struggle and wrestling with an enemy who is dark and evil. Anyway. But all of this goes on. The real problem for Job isn't his suffering. His friends think that it is. They've misread the whole issue with his lament. The real problem is he didn't know why he was suffering. People can suffer if there's some purpose or reason. They understand it. And you read some of the stories of the missionaries that have gone abroad, like Adoniram Judson, was beaten and in stocks for a year and a half. And I mean, it's just horrific. But had a real sense, this is God's call in my life, and this is why I'm here. And over 6 million people came to faith through his ministry and life's work in Christ once he was released. The other thing that we have, what Job approaches is this rest, this comfort, this peace, this ease, is predicated on a faulty, partially true and partially faulty theological worldview in terms of the whole cosmic order, that there is some kind of a karma at work, that if we do this goodness, then goodness will come to us. And if we do evil, then evil will come to us. And we know that our rest or our peace comes because Christ is our Shabbat. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. When Job talks about his misery in verse 20, he says, why is light given to him who is in misery, singular, and life to bitter in the soul, plural? On the one hand, he's saying, this is mine, but on the other hand, he's saying, this is universal. It's not just me. It's for all. And the bitter soul, you know, speaks of this kind of deep, deep distress. And he says that God has hedged me in. You remember back at the very beginning of Job, what was it that Satan said as he was approaching God in terms of his servant Job? Have you seen my servant Job, a righteous man? And Satan says, yeah, he's righteous because you've hedged him in. You won't let any bad come to him. And what is it that Job is saying right here? God has hedged me in with sorrow and with grief. There is no door art. I have razor wire around this entire compound, and I can't get out of it. And everything here speaks of misery. I am hedged in. God has walled up my way, Job says. I cannot pass. He set darkness upon my path. Notice that in verse 26, he says, there are four images of rest here. Three are negative, one is kind of positive. First, he's not at ease. He has no quiet. He has no rest. And then the positive is, but I do have trouble. So no ease, no rest, no quiet, but I have plenty of trouble. And it's the torment not just of the body, but of thought and of the soul. You've read C.S. Lewis, no doubt, at some point, and in his Grief Observed, written under a pseudonym, he writes this, and it speaks very much to the, I think, the dilemma of what Job is suffering. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him. This is one of the most disquieting symptoms, when you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Whatever, was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, but it's not now. And that was what it's like. We speak of prayer, and I spoke of it this morning in a positive way because Christ is in session and is interceding for us. But the reality is, it's much like Thomas Watson, one of the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith, writes an excellent book on prayer, Taking Heaven by Storm. And he talks about the violence of prayer. Our Donald Blesch, surprisingly a very conservative UCC pastor or scholar. And in it, he says there's a prophetic dynamic here because when you engage God in prayer, you're engaging in a struggle against darkness. And there are times where it seems as though God is silent. I have a couple of essays on my website on the silence of God and the violence of prayer and some other things that we don't generally talk about. And so it is for Job. Although he says he has no hope, he's lying. Otherwise, he wouldn't be asking the question, why? I'm looking for a reason. As you look at I'll do this very quickly, the overview of the three questioning friends that he has. They're not clones. If you read it carefully, you'll see that each attack is different, and each one accelerates in its intensity, or intensifies rather in its intensity, as they attack and come after Job. And they're not impressed with Job. Bildad, for example, is riled up by Job. How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be, you're just a great big windbag. Zophar says, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you for what you say? My doctrine is pure and I am clean, God's eyes, clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for his manifold is an understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than you deserve. Here's a man that they've been sitting with him for 7 days, didn't even recognize him, and then in the end they come up and they say, you haven't suffered enough, you deserve a lot more than you've already gotten. Close friends. But Job's response is, I'm not impressed with you either. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torment bed, as torrential rain streams pass away in the dark with ice where the snow hides itself. You're miserable comforters. You're all windbags. I wish you'd just shut up. No doubt you are the only people with wisdom and you're going to die. That's kind of Job's response. So they're not getting along at this point. Here then is the thrust that you want to come away with as you're looking at and reading the retort from Job's friends. And this is where Job also starts with in his theology. And that's why the dilemma is so great and why he keeps coming back to the question, why? One is that God is absolutely in control. Second, God is absolutely just and fair. Therefore, three, he always punishes wickedness and always blesses righteousness in this life. And for him to do otherwise would be unjust, which is utterly inconceivable. Therefore, if you are suffering, Job, you must have sinned. The reality is, people do suffer as a consequence of their sin. And the scriptures speak to that in the New Testament, as it were. For example, in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall from the flesh reap destruction, and he that sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. But notice what follows after that. And so let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul's writing from the context of suffering. Paul says, it's given unto you on behalf of Christ, not only believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. What Scripture speaks of is that God is in fact just. God will bring it about. But God uses everything for the purpose of what? His glory. And this is precisely what you see at the very end of Job, where we won't go tonight. This is what God has in mind. What Elihu will come in God's defense. And then God will take over in speaking for himself and calling Job into the dock to inquire of him. But we need to see, and this is the advantage we have with the New Testament, is that we need to see eschatologically, we see the end from the beginning. That we are citizens, Paul says, of heaven. And so we look to that end and know that what we have in Christ, there will be a reward in that. But in this life, you may well suffer a hardship that seemingly has no end. Eliphaz says, we have searched out and it is true, so you better listen. He's certain of the tradition that's been handed down. But this is what they don't have. Again, collectively. There's no honesty among them. They do not look at the world through the lens of God. They look at it only through their own. There's no sympathy. There's no tender compassion from any of the friends. They have no love. They're not listening to Job's cries. They're not identifying. They're not being empathetic. The cycle of Job's speeches, they never once respond to them with any kindness. And this is what they don't believe. They don't believe there's a Satan. There's no place in their thinking for a hasatan, an adversary who comes against us. There's no waiting for judgment. Judgment is here and now and quick. There's no cross. There's no place for redemption. There's no place for sinners to be redeemed. And so when Eliphaz first speaks, the first of the three cycles, he starts out kindly and courteously, deferentially. He's not pushy. He's not aggressive. He's respectful. He's trying to draw him out, get on his side. But this is essentially what he says. Be realist. Be consistent, Job. You're not consistent with what? With the system that we've just laid out. This is what you believe. This is what I believe. The counsel that I'm giving you, this is exactly the same counsel you would give to somebody else who is in your shoes, isn't it? Job would have to say yes. So be consistent, Job. But Job's put in an existential situation where that doesn't follow experientially with what he knows about himself and what he believes about God. Secondly, he says, be realistic. He makes the claim, and this is what discredits everything about Eliphaz, is that he had a supernatural revelation. But who's the speaker in his vision? He's really turning to mysticism. But he makes a statement that's true, and this is the dilemma as you're going through these interlocutors as they're attacking Job. Can a moral man be right before God? Can man be pure before his maker? I mean, this is what Job says in Job 9. He goes back and refers to what Eliphaz says here. Of course, the implied answer is no one can be right before God. But frankly, this is Satan's contention. And it doesn't make room for what? The cross. Because you can be declared righteous before God through the righteousness of another. And Job becomes that prototype, as it were, of the one who is for all men in need of an arbiter, which he speaks of in chapter 9. In Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, it says, no, not one. But it follows hard on that what may be considered the fulcrum of Scripture, and this is what Martin Luther was referring to when I was referencing Martin Luther earlier. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forth as a propitiation of his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then thirdly, he says you must be humble. And he says, if I were you, I mean, how often is that said? And then he says, be submissive. And it's submissive to what Eliphaz is saying. The irony is that Eliphaz's appeal is exactly what Satan claimed. Job will fear you because you are, not because you're God, but because you'll be rewarded. And that's Eliphaz's argument. That's Bildad's argument. That's Zophar's argument. Bildad comes out and says, you're a great bag of wind. Job responds, well, how can man come against God and succeed? And he doesn't make the distinction, and this is the distinction you have to keep in mind as you're going all the way through these dialogues between these men and Job, is the distinction between Job's heart and Job's understanding. Do you have a heart for God? You may not understand him completely. There are a lot of things you may be ignorant about, but do you love him? Do you have a heart for him? Saul had no heart for God. David had a heart for God. People looked at Saul and saw, here's a king. God looked at David and said, here's my man. You see this throughout Scripture in numerous places. Asa was one who writes about that in 2 Chronicles. Then Zophar comes against him, and he turns up the heat, as I indicated earlier. It doesn't matter how bad you've suffered. You haven't suffered enough. You're terrible. And Job, you're just too stupid to profit from everything that I'm telling you. You don't understand God, but frankly, I do, and you should listen to me. That's his argument. The problem with Zophar's argument is that, one, Job doesn't have any secret sins of which he needs to repent. That's why he has sacrifices all the time. And second, and more seriously, Zophar's motivation gives Job for repentance is precisely what Satan has said when he stood him before God. And Job's response, and I'll sum this up quickly. Here's what he says to them. What you're saying is cruel, it's shallow, and it's tame. You do not realize that God is not safe. If what you're looking for is ease and comfort in life, don't turn to the Lord. Turn to drugs or something else. God's not likely to keep you safe in a conventional sense of the word. He's a destructive God. He's a red nature and tooth and claw, as Tennyson, the poet laureate, said, devout Christian. He's the God of tsunami. Think about water, says Job. Sometimes he gives too little and there's drought, and other times there's too much and there's floods. Far from being the God as a reliable natural order, he's the God of natural disasters. Job's friends could not account for that. What God does with leaders and nations, he does with all people. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in trackless wastes. They grope in the dark without lights, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man, Job 13. This God is wild and dangerous. He's dangerous in nature, dangerous with leaders, dangerous with nations, and especially dangerous to all human beings who think, as Job's friends did with their system, that they have the universe sorted out and have attained wisdom. In short, says Job, your system is tame and cannot cope with a real God who is dangerous. Having said all of that, he is loving and merciful and kind and puts a hedge around you and will protect you. What really matters about who you are, and that's your soul and your eternal relationship with him. Though you may stand before the fiery furnace as Daniel's three cohorts did, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and say to Nebuchadnezzar, you can throw us in the fiery furnace, but the God we serve is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we'll still not bow down, because we have a covenant love contract or covenant with him, and he will preserve us. Like Martha said, I know in the resurrection. And Jesus says, yes, but I am the resurrection. And then finally, Job says that what you're saying is deceitful. You paint over a messy reality with whitewash, and it's utterly unacceptable. You speak, and I wish I could keep silent, but all you say is laden with deception. And then finally, Job turns to the Lord and says, I'm going to speak with him. Now consider what he does here, because this is, understand what he's just said about how dangerous it is to come before the living God. Think of that in Hebrews chapter 12. We come to a mountain of fire. You touch it, you die. It's dangerous. And now Job says, I can't deal with your counsel anymore. I'm going to speak directly, or I want to speak directly with this God. God's not speaking to him at this point, but that's what he sets out to do. And what is his plea in chapter 9? And these are some of the most, 13 and 14, some of the most extraordinary things that he says is that I'm looking for somebody who will be an arbiter. Who will stand between me and God? Is there a way that he can wrap up my sins in a little bag and bury it? Can he remove his wrath from me for a time and hold me and let there be a time later of a renewal? He talks about renewal, but really a word for resurrection. So the trees, you cut it down, but there's a root that comes back and it grows up again. And this is what he's looking towards. The weight of his suffering is great. The German Lutheran pastor, Helmut Tillich, wrote, Goethe once said in his old age that he could hardly think that he had really been happy for more than a month in his whole life. And I believe that proportion would hold true in history as a whole. The happy times are like tiny islands in an ocean of blood and tears. The history of the world, taken as a whole, is a story of war deeply marked with the hoofprints of apocalyptic horsemen. It is a story of humanity without a father. So it seems. I say these things to you. We live in a very, very, very rich country. In large measure, we are at ease, and we don't suffer privation. And we look to easing whatever burden there might be and always thinking there's a way out. But this is not true for the great majority of the world, or even the great majority of Christians in the world. Job despairs of death, but it's all that there is for him, and that for him will be relief. If there's no resurrection, this is really Job, not New Testament. If there's no resurrection, there is no hope. After Job's wistful ruminations, he returns to his lament. As much as he might wish for reconciliation with God and a resurrection, what appears plain from all observations is that life goes on and as always has. Just as mountains fall and the water wears away the stones, so too God prevails against man, and he passes ultimately. Sin destroys mankind. This is quoted from Ash, who has an excellent commentary on Job. What is more, Job foreshadows all men and women in Christ who experience in their own bodies something of the misery of living in a world under judgment, who will know what it is in life to be surrounded by death, who, because they are in Christ, will suffer not because they are sinners, though they are, but because they are blameless, and because in some way their sufferings are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. They too will discover the utter bankruptcy of the system of religion, its cruelty to sufferers, its shallowness, its banality in the face of the realities of life, its pathetic tameness in the presence of a sovereign and dangerous God, and above all, its false witness about God, its deceptiveness. They too will know what it is to pin all their hopes not on any system of religion, but on the God they love and long to meet. They will experience mortality in all of its transience and misery, death as their final enemy, and finally, resurrection to eternal life. We will pass. We are passing through this crucible. Question is what you are doing and what you are saying for the glory of Christ? For that, and that alone will last in the great day of judgment. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And right.